We're going to read from the scriptures now, from 1 John chapter 2, and you'll find this on page 1225 in the church Bible. If anyone would like a Bible, I'm sure the stewards will give a hand and bring one, so if you just stick a hand up. 1 John chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 1 and reading to verse 14. 1 John chapter 2, page 1225. John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Andrew is now going to come up and open that passage to us. Father God, just bless Andrew, we pray, and bless each one of us that we may hear and understand and respond according to your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you.
Well, it's lovely to be here with you. We did have quite a reasonable journey down yesterday, and the snow had gone, so it was quite nice. And hopefully we'll get back okay. Well, our subject is living in the light. And as a sailor, maybe all of you know that one of my main jobs is to take people out on a boat on the west coast of Scotland. And we use that as a bridge building exercise to reach people for Christ. And as a sailor, I find light is a very vital thing, especially on the west coast of Scotland, where it's very rocky and be quite dangerous when it's dark. In fact, it's much safer sailing in the daylight than at night. And of course, one good navigational advice is you never enter a harbour that you don't know at night because of the danger. It's much better having light. And it's crucial to have those navigating lights that help you get in if you have to. I got this new torch for my 60th birthday, and it's one of the most powerful torches you can get, 18,000 lumens in just this little thing. very expensive, nice torch. And when we come up at night to pick up a mooring, I put this thing on. It just absolutely floods the whole of the area with light, and I can see all the moorings. Light is so important, isn't it? And our subject is about us as Christians living in the light. Of course, here I think we're talking about, if I can develop this sailing phrase, sailing our little boat of life in the light that Jesus Christ provides. This is what we're looking at this morning, a light that helps us live life as we should, that helps us navigate through difficult waters of life, and of course that shines up the beauty and the goodness of the life that God has given us. Coming to our passage here in 1 John, one of the major themes that John brings out is this whole point of living in the light. And therefore we can learn from it, from what he has to say. Well, what can we learn? Well, the first thing we are struck, at least I'm struck by, is John's introduction to this subject of living in the light, which you find in the first two verses. And he starts off by saying this, my dear or my little children. Do notice the tone of him writing about living in the light is soft. It's gentle, it's loving, it's understanding, personal, and very pastoral. Notice that the people he is talking to, or he thinks should be living in the light, are who? Little children. Small, young children. Well, having had six children and now six grandchildren, we're expanding fast, I can tell you what they're like. And I'm sure many of you can tell me what children are like. They need constant attention. Nappies need to be changed. They're noisy. They do and say silly things. Make many mistakes. They can be quite exasperating. Yet despite all this, when you have children, you love them dearly and could not think of life without them. So it is with Christ and God and his children. I don't think in saying dear children, John is just being a fatherly old apostle, like some commentators tend to tell us. I think he's doing much more. He is actually reflecting Jesus' teaching and attitude to those who he wants in his kingdom. You find this coming out in Luke 18 and verse 17, where Jesus said to John, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And the point is, to live in the light or belong to Christ's kingdom, Christ isn't demanding or expecting us to be spiritually perfect. The last thing I think he wants is a bunch of Pharisee-like Christians who think they're super saints. You know, we can be so easily intimidated when posed with this question, are you living in the light? And immediately we can feel we're not spiritually up to it. We're in no way good to live in the light. And it's so encouraging to know that to live in Christ's light, we do not need to be the professional sort of Christian. We just need to know that we belong to Christ and we are his child. I find that very encouraging. It leads to the second introductory point that John makes in verse 1. I write this to you so that you will not sin. He's following on from chapter 1, where the issue of sin had been dealt with in quite some detail, and he goes on to deal with it again as he goes through the book. But the basic point I believe John is bringing out here is that we can live in the light because our sin can be dealt with. It can be overcome. Of course, this is a lifelong process, may I say. And his underlying emphasis is that we don't need to be intimidated by sin. We all have to live with it and deal with it. It's part of our Christian experience. And regarding sin in our lives, here in this passage, we find John is being, and this is important to note, very positive. As one commentator points out, in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, John mainly dealt with the negative aspect of sin. Now, in typically balanced style, he deals with the problem of sin positively. He is countering the possibility of too harsh a view on sin, which is emphasized in chapter 1. And one of the biggest shadows I find over us living in the light can be a wrong view of sin in our lives. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes you can feel it so overtakes you, you're just not good enough. You get the sort of Christian who constantly sees the negative side always emphasizes in a legalistic way how things cannot go right. If you're like that, how can you live in Christ's life and light? The thing is, we don't need to be intimidated by it. As we move on, we come to what I see as the most encouraging part of John's introductory remarks about living in the light. And it's seen in these words where he says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Without doubt, as you look at these verses here, the emphasis is clearly on the personal activity of Jesus on our behalf, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He is the atoning sacrifice. Who for? Us. And I believe here John is taking us into God's personal world, where ultimate decisions are made about us individually and about the whole world. Of course, John does that. You look at Revelation. He has this habit of taking us up into God's world. And he's doing that here. And he's sort of showing us what Jesus is doing up there, which affects our very existence. It's sort of hands-off stuff, way beyond our dimension. And I imagine Jesus' words to him, "You did not choose me, John, but I chose you. That's why you are living in this light, why you are following me. I actually chose you." And possibly Paul's teachings, where Paul said, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world." I suppose these words were echoing in the head of John as he's writing here. And the point is this: when it comes to living in Christ's light, the main responsibility is actually up to him, not us. We don't provide the light. He does. He, in fact, is the light. And without doubt, I think John would have known that and would be thinking that. And I certainly know that is true of myself. You know, when I became a Christian, I was most surprised. I don't know if it's your experience, but we know we all have different experiences. But walking down that passageway on HMS Ark Royal, as some of you will know my story, many, many years ago in the 70s, and God, I mean, not there wasn't a light, but I was confronted spiritually by Christ in such a way, it was so overpowering, I just had to go into a side by a missile launcher, actually, and I had to stop. God, a different sort of missile. I had to stop and really think what my life, and I became intensely aware that God was speaking to me. And that is what brought my life into faith. And I'm so grateful for it. That was over 40 years ago. And you know something, I can say with many, many mistakes, I can assure you, and you can come and talk to me about them afterwards if you want, not that it's any good, but despite that, I have felt and known that my life has been caught up, and I'm sure this is some of your experiences, in something much bigger than just me and what I'm trying to do. We are all caught up in something big and huge, which is the work of God in his world and in our lives. And this is something that's coming out here. Living in the light, it is very much up to him and what he is doing in us that really matters. Now, having said all this, we do have our part to play. And so we come on to verses 3 to 11, which is we move into the next and the main part of our passage after the introduction. And over here, I'd like to suggest two main things that John brings out. I'm sure there are plenty more concerning living in the light, or living in him, you could say, that he shows us. And the first thing is this, these two simple things, that's all it is. If we can remember these as we go from here, makes such a difference. The first is this, and you see it in verses 3 to 6, we must obey. If we're to live in the light, we must obey. You see this in verse 3. Where he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey or keep, the other word is keep, his commands. Verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word. The emphasis is clearly on obedience in these verses. And as one person commentating on these verses puts it this way, he says, obedience is essential if the Christian is to live in the light. But what does John mean by obedience? What comes to your mind as a Christian when you think obedience? Well, there are three important aspects that I'd like to bring out that come from this passage regarding the nature of the obedience that we should have as Christians living in Christ's light. First one, it should be deeply personal and very relational. John links intimate personal relationship to his obedience of Christ. Words like in verse 3, we have come to know him. In verse 5, this is how we know we are in him. Well, he can't get more closer than that, can you? Than being in him. For John to obey Jesus, it wasn't a matter of just following a big list of commands in some sort of religious way that had been sent on from high for him to do. Rather, it came out of having an ongoing, close relationship with his Lord Jesus. And he makes quite a big deal of this. If you read the epistle carefully, you'll notice he makes a very big deal of this personal relationship that he has with Jesus, and he's wanting all the rest of his readers to have. A little bit like, I don't know if this illustration works very well, I'll get ticked off by Annette if it doesn't, but nevertheless, it's a little bit like me being the skipper to the crew on my boat. For instance, an example was I had this group of men and we were going down to Northern Ireland, actually down to Londonderry, and we headed off from Crewe, went all the way down the Sound of Jura, and there was one guy who was recovering from cancer, and I had to cross the North Channel. If you know anything about the North Channel, it can be pretty choppy. And the wind was getting up and it was getting quite dark, and I don't think these guys are, it's not going to be a good idea going across the North Channel, so I decided to pull into Port Ellen on Isla, which is an island just before the North Channel. And so we came down, and of course on the east coast of Isla, you've got all these rocks, and it was getting dark and windy, and you could see the twinkling lights of Port Ellen, but you know, to get in, you could see them, and they were saying, oh, let's just go straight across and get in, but you go straight across the rocks. And yet I had to take the boat right round this big rock and then pick up the sectored light of the big lighthouse to go safely in. And there I was, and you could feel as dark was coming and the crew, you suddenly sense, well, actually they were saying to me, you know, if you weren't here, we'd be in trouble. And everything I instructed them to do, it was quite critical because I was getting them to steer the boat and things. It's amazing how they did it. Because we were there in that boat together. And everything I was telling them to do, they did. And in a similar way, John's understanding of obeying Jesus arises out of him being the skipper, if you like, of his life. In fact, it actually happened if you read the Gospels. Remember the story of the storm and the boat, and the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was there? And they were all didn't know what to do until they turned to him. And then they did everything he told them. They obeyed him, everything he did. I mean, after that sort of experience, who wouldn't want to obey Jesus? When you start seeing him like that, and this is what he's trying to get at. It's got to be that sort of personal relationship, relational involvement that makes you want to obey him. It's deeply personal, the obedience that he's asking for here. Secondly, it's voluntary. For John, his motivation of obedience wasn't because he felt he had to do it. I must do it because I'm told to do it. That is not really the heartbeat of the Christian faith and one that is in Jesus. Although he does demand, that's not really where our obedience should be coming from. John obeyed because he wanted to. And it's so important to realize that. This is seen particularly in the way he links love to obedience. For instance, in verse 5, he does that. Also in his gospel, maybe the classic one of all, is John 14, verse 15, where Jesus said to him, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The link of love to obedience. As someone put it, it is the spirit of obedience and not so much the act that is most important. It's not so much what you do, it's why you do it. It's this voluntary wanting to do it for Christ. This is what we're talking about if we're to live in the light. Thirdly, with regard to the nature of obedience, it simply involves imitating Jesus. This is seen in verse 6, where John says to us, whoever claims to live in him must walk or live as Jesus did. And what I think he's implying here is that to obey Jesus really is to copy his life, his lifestyle, to behave as he behaved, to live out his values as he did. As one commentator puts it, Christian obedience is worked out precisely by imitating Christ. And this reflects, if you've ever had sermons on discipleship, this is really what it's all about, isn't it? In the New Testament, the whole idea of discipleship is to follow and copy one's master. In other words, you go and attach yourself to the person who's discipling you, and you look at their lives, and you follow what they do. You don't sort of take over their personality as such. You still have your own, but you copy, you take their values on. It's interesting to note that the word obey in verse 3, in essential meaning, so I've been told by the pundits on high, expresses the idea of watchful, observant obedience, obviously of a person, looking and learning. It's also the grammar in the original language of must walk in verse 6 is apparently in the infinitive and suggests present repeated action. In other words, our imitating of Jesus' life should become habitual, something that we actually is habit forming. The question is, how do we imitate Jesus in order to obey him and live in the light? Obviously, we've got to get to know him. How do we do this in today's world? Where do we find out about him? He lived 2,000 years ago. Well, John helps us. And you see in verse 6, at least so I am told, John is referring here, apparently, to the historical life of Jesus. And he is presupposing, as he writes to us and to his readers of the time, that they had some factual information on which to base their imitation of Jesus. The chief source, he's inferring here, is his gospel. John must have given the gospel, his experience of following Jesus, to those who he is writing to. And in a sense, in verse 6 here, I think you could almost say John is giving us a prod to read his gospel. Or you can say the gospels if you like. Implicit is the idea, if you want to live in the light, you really need to know how Jesus lived. Read the gospels. And of course, this is one of the best ways of knowing and understanding Jesus and the values he had. Read it. John's gospel is one of the best, if I can be biased. I mean, it majors on the personal interest and concern Jesus had for people, how he dealt with difficult situations, his immense power and how he used it, his personality, what he wants from us, what he can do for us. And it's so simple, isn't it? Just to read and understand. You know, one of my great favorites, without trying to sound flippant, about Jesus, particularly in John's gospel, is the way he provided huge amounts of wine at that wedding. First sign that he ever did was to provide huge amounts of wine. Shows the importance he put on enjoying the life that the Father had given him. Wasn't all hardship and suffering. Yes, that was involved. Many times in the Gospels, you find Jesus enjoying the life that he was given. He was even accused, wrongly so, of being a wine bibber. Living in the light should be about having a wonderful life, is really what comes out of this. It's not all suffering. One of the great things that has been encouraging me over recent years is a shorter Westminster Catechism. Everyone know it? Man's chief end, am I right, Tony? Man's chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sometimes I think the biggest sin that we find, and I can say it to myself, is that we don't enjoy God as we should and the life that he gives us. And if you don't do that, how can you be living in his light? One of the main visions of Quest for Life, the ministry I'm involved in, is John 10:10. This is why I'm saying this. This is a little advert here, by the way. I'm sort of digressing slightly, but I hope it's okay. Where Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And you know, I think this is so important for us as believers if we're going to be a good witness of Jesus Christ, to live the fullness of life for others out there to see. And this is much of what we do on Seventh Wave. When I take people out, you think, oh, you know, luxury yacht, taking people out sailing on the west coast of Scotland, how on earth can that be mission work? How on earth can that be evangelism? But I can tell you, you know, the world out there don't just want to see a whole load of challenges and how they're not living their lives right. They want to see what value there is in this life that God has given us. And there is that. And to take people out into his beautiful creation, to take them away from the demands and the pressures and the difficulties of life. And let's face it, we may live in a lovely country here and we've got so many privileges and things. But I tell you what, life isn't all that easy for everyone. The pressures and the difficulties that come on family life, on relationships, are huge. You just got to go into hospital and see people suffering in spiritual ways and different ways. And you know, to be able to take people away and then to share about the love of Christ in that environment can make a big difference. One little example, I had this consultant surgeon who came with a group. He wasn't a Christian, the rest of the group were. And he was a very gifted man, mainly in breast cancer. And we were sailing along. We had a five-day trip, and it's a beautiful weather. Actually, the weather's a lot better on the west coast of Scotland than you imagine, believe it or not. And we were sailing along from coming across the Sound of Mull, heading for Calliac Point and down towards Iona. It was a sparkling sunny day, and I sat with this man on deck. The boat was sailing along nice and gently with the sun shining, and we started to chat. And he knew I was a Christian. He said, "Yeah, tell me something about it." And I was able to share with him about my faith. And he said, "Andrew, you know," he says, "this is the first time in many, many years I've actually been able to stop and think about the things that really matter in life." He says, "I am so busy. I don't even have time to think in the life I'm living of things that really matter and values that are important." And just to sit there in the beauty and to share with this man about Christ, you know, I found here it is, the fullness of life, and the light can shine in. By the end of the week, this little group had, I don't dictate what they do. If it's a group, they decide what they would like and how to relate. And they decided to have a communion. And I thought, goodness me, what are they going to do with this guy? I've forgotten his name. And he wanted to stay in the communion. And while we were having this communion, he actually prayed. He says, "I'm not really a Christian, and I know I'm the, I feel like I'm in the lion's den here, but I just want to pray." And he prayed a most simple sort of prayer. You know, I don't know where he's gone, what his life is doing, but I know God's there involved with him. The fullness of life, you see it coming out. In our part to play, we have seen we must obey. An obedience that is personal, it's relational, it's voluntary. It's based on imitating this wonderful person, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must love. Verses 7 to 11. Verse 9 highlights this. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Or sister. I like your version where it says brother and sister. With this point, I believe we come to where the rubber really hits the road of living in the light. Of all the subjects John deals with and majors on, it's love. He's the apostle of love. It's the number one thing that he talks about, if you like, in our relationship with God. We must love one another, especially, notice, those closest to you, because they're the hardest, your brother or your sister. Now, I'm not going to elaborate this point because our time has gone. And anyway, you've got chapter 3 and chapter 4 to go through where it really is elaborated. So you're going to get all that coming out. But there's one point I would like to make. And that is this. For a Christian to know what love is, I believe, is not rocket science. Come on. It's not that complicated to really understand, if you are a Christian, what love is all about. Read 1 Corinthians 13. There's only 13 verses that puts it all in the most beautiful nutshell you can ever imagine. Mind you, having said this, knowing what love is one thing. Living it out, now that's a different ball game. That's completely different. Without doubt, if you take Jesus' love seriously, without doubt, you should learn to love, because that was, after all, his supreme command to us. The Lord Jesus never gave many commands for us to obey. Very few, other than to follow him, of course, and that's where you learn. It's a famous story by early church father Jerome concerning John, where it says when he was really old, in extreme old age, they used to carry him into the congregation. And he was unable to say anything apart from this: "Little children, love one another. He kept saying this every time they brought him in. Little children, love one another. Last wearied by the fact that that's all he was saying. They wanted more out of him. They said, Master, why do you always say this? And this was his reply. He said, because it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough. If that's all you were to do was to love one another, you would live in the light. That's all you need. Finally, after dealing with our part to play, to obey and to love, we come to the concluding section, which is verses 12 to 14. Here John makes six statements about the Christian believer. Apparently, as you read the different commentators, this is quite a difficult few sets of words, these verses here, to actually work out. The one striking thing that everyone seems to agree was that they are all very positive. This whole passage, you shouldn't preach on this passage unless you preach positively, because the whole nature of it is very positive and encouraging, which is nice. And here you find the conclusion is very positive. And in talking to the believer, your sins have been forgiven. You have known him. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong. According to Stott, who's one of my favorite preachers, although he's in heaven now, he says this: John is emphasizing the assured standing into which every Christian has come. Whatever his stage of spiritual development, you're there. You're in the light if you know Jesus and belong to him. And in line with the whole positive tone and nature of our passage, John concludes by affirming the Christian's position of being in the light. What a way to end. We, of course, just need to live it out. And may we do that as we go into next week. Thank you very much.